good to be with you all. I just have to say that the singing here is just wonderful. It is really great. And I know at pastors' conferences there tend to be more men than women, and one thing I especially love is, well, you've got all these male voices, but then I can hear the women kind of going over us, and it's this beautiful sound. So thank you, ladies, for joining us. So thank you, men, for singing with all your heart. Before we get into this text, I'm sure everyone's preached on Job 32 through 37, right? So, before we get to this not familiar text, I thought I would plug a few more books of mine. I think I saw yesterday my Matthew commentary is back there. So if you're looking to preach on Matthew and give my paper $4 of my children's education, that'd be great. I've also got a commentary on Mark coming out in 2 months, so you can buy it on Amazon now, maybe $6 for my children's education. And then I mentioned yesterday that the deal was with Crossway to give you all a free book. And so there is one of these for everyone in the audience. Jonathan Reed writes my jokes. I had no idea what that phrase meant, but he told me to say it, and people will laugh. So. All right. Why don't you open your Bibles again to Job 32? What I'm doing is trying to give you glimpses of how to preach Job. So we looked at Job's response, some of his words, and then we looked yesterday at the three friends and what to do with the three friends. And now Elihu is another character, maybe the trickiest character to know what to do with. Then tomorrow we'll look at God, one of his speeches, and then really the most important text, I think, in the book of Job, which is the final few verses in chapter 42. So what I'm going to attempt to do is give you a sermon that's basically answering the question, what do we do with Elihu? I've preached a 10-part sermon series on Job, where I did a sermon like this on Elihu, but I'm now preaching for the first time through Job quite slowly, once a month at a church that I planted back in the day. And when I get to Elihu, I'll break it up, I think, into four different sermons, just to give justice to all the things that are being said. But today I thought the most helpful thing would just be to give you kind of an overview of Elihu. So that's what we'll do. Over a decade ago, I served as a lecturer at Queensland Theological College in Brisbane, Australia. And it was wonderful to live in the land of Oz, and wonderful to reconnect in person with some Australian Christian leaders who greatly influenced my life, such as Graham Goldsworthy, who lives there, retired in Brisbane, and Philip Jensen, who visited QTC a number of times and preached in a few local churches during my short tenure, my 3 years there. See, about 30 years ago, when I was a university student, my church, College Church in Wheaton, Kent Hughes pastored there, we had a retreat for university students, and the topic of the retreat was on the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? What a great question, one I certainly wanted the answer to. So sensing that it was God's will that I should attend this conference on God's will, that I did. Now, the retreat center was in southern Illinois, and the retreat speaker was from New South Wales, Philip Jensen. Yes, the Philip Jensen, who would go on to be the dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney. Well, anyway, in the talk on God's will in marriage, one of his talks, Jensen demystified the whole Christian dating game. In looking for a wife, he taught, I wasn't to wait for a word from God, but I was actually to read the Word of God. He claimed that Peter and Paul, through their characteristics of a godly wife and a godly husband, in their inspired epistles, had already laid out what Christians should be looking for in a spouse. It wasn't beauty, it wasn't charm, it wasn't wealth, rather it was godliness. Now, with that said, he posed this powerful, and for me, this life-changing question. He asked, who is the godliest man or woman you know? Who is the most godly single man or woman you know? Good question. Great question. And I thought and thought and thought. But it didn't take too long, for the person who came to mind was in attendance. She was 4 years younger than me, 4 feet shorter than me. I wasn't at all attracted to her. I was just answering, in my mind, the question, honestly. Her name was Emily, and she eventually became my wife. I'm now attracted to her. and she's almost attracted to me. The psychologists say give him just a few more years. Anyway, all that to say, Philip Jensen's talks, they were prophetic in my life. That is, these talks, they convicted me in the present of my sin. I wasn't really looking for the godliest woman. And they predicted, or at least guided, my future course. Yes, I'm indebted to Australian evangelicalism. Now, all that to say, as we turn again to the story of Job, we come to this enigmatic figure, enigmatic Elihu, mysterious. He's not from Australia, he's not from Oz, he's not even from Uz. But we expect with him something prophetic. Because he tells us that he'll say something prophetic. And because of where he's placed in the book. But he says, bear with me, chapter 36:2, for I have something to say on God's behalf. He claims to speak for God. But does he? But does he? That's a question that greatly puzzles Job scholars. Indeed, I'm often asked by complete strangers as I'm walking my dog in the park, Dr. O'Donnell, you're a Job scholar, what do you make of Elihu? Now, of course, strangers don't approach me like that, and I don't have a dog. But what is real, at least here today, it's giving you a laugh at your own jokes, is the question, what do we make of Elihu? It's a difficult question because in chapter 42, when everything gets sorted out, God offers no rebuke to Elihu. He's not included with the three friends. And Job offers no sacrifice, it's a sin sacrifice, on his behalf. So does that mean God approves? We aren't told. Does that mean that God looks over this young man's offenses? That is, he simply covers his sins like he covered Job's children's sins. Again, we aren't told. And all of this leads us to wonder. We wonder if none or some or much or all of what he said is wise and true. We wonder, is he just a long-winded, arrogant buffoon pushed on the stage at the end of the drama for some comic relief? Or is he a wise prophet whose word we should heed? Or is there something in between those two extremes? Well, here's my take. While he wants us to believe he's like a young Joseph or a young Daniel who offers up his wisdom, the wisdom of God, only after the other so-called wise men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have offered their wisdom and failed, I think he's more like a Jonah. And how so? Well, he's an angry young man who in his arrogance, he wrongly assesses the prophetic situation he's been placed into, but who nevertheless, at the end of the day, at the end of the story, he speaks the word of the Lord. In other words, he's not a false prophet. He's a flawed prophet. Now, with that said, today I want to share with you where I find Elihu wanting, what I don't like about him, and then second, what I do like about him. So that's my sermon outline. You can critique it if you like. So first, here, what I find wanting. There are four negatives. And there'll be twice as many negatives as positives. Why? Well, because I am in the camp that equates him as a kind of John the Baptist figure. He prepares the way of the Lord. The Lord will speak right after him. I'm not in the camp that comes across as saying, among those born of women, there is none greater than him, than Elihu. You see, in reaction to the historical consensus throughout church history that Elihu is eccentric, angry, arrogant, some commentators today, some very respected people, claim that as if Elihu could do no wrong. Well, that's wrong. And I'll show you why. Here's what's wrong, what's wanting about Elihu. His first flaw is that he speaks from anger. His first flaw is he speaks from anger. We all know that righteous indignation is a biblical concept, and I'll admit whenever I get angry with my wife and my children, I can always manage to squeeze it into that theological category. More seriously, we know that Jesus got angry when he cursed the fig tree. We know he took up a whip and he cleansed the temple. You can almost still hear his woes to the scribes and the Pharisees loud and clear. And certainly that, with those words came a sense of righteous indignation. But that doesn't mean when we read the threefold refrain in chapters 2, 1 through 5, three times in those first verses, he burned with anger, he burned with anger, he burned with anger, that Elijah's anger is righteous. I don't think it was. Speaking out of anger, he said things like this: "What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in the company of evildoers and walks with wicked men?" What? Not only are those accusations false, Job never mocked or derided God. He certainly isn't hanging out with the wicked. They're not just false accusations, they're mean. What is also mean, and I believe it arises out of Elihu's unbridled anger, are his astringent words to Job in chapter 35, 12 through 16. There he basically says, there's simply no point of contact between Job and God. Job doesn't make any difference to God, and God doesn't make any difference to Job. And how harsh that is, and how inconsiderate. Years ago at a church I worked at, there were two pastors who strongly disagreed on a matter. And one of them, in front of the elders, he just went off on the other. He made accusations, he swore, he cursed, and he stormed out of the meeting. About a month after, I saw him in the church hallway, and he was still hot. He was still upset. And he told me in no uncertain terms that it was righteous anger, and he regretted none of what he said and none of what he did. Listen, don't be like that. The tongue is a fire, if you don't know. It is, as James tells us, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Brothers and sisters, don't let it burn your brothers and sisters. A man of wrath stirs up strife, Proverbs 29:2, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So Elijah's first flaw is he speaks from anger. His second flaw is his pleading to be heard is annoying. His pleading to be heard is annoying. What do I mean? I mean this. He reminds me of the kid in school who raises his hand for every question. Oh, pick me! Pick me! His hand is raised for every question, and that's fine. But what is not fine is the continual, oh, oh, oh. I must speak, says Elihu, that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Must you? Later he'll say, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Yes, he likes saying things like that. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. 33, 31, 33, 33, listen to me. In fact, I find this whole preamble, chapter 32, a whole chapter, is a bit ridiculous. It's fine to tell us you waited to speak because you're young. Good. Respect your elders. Fantastic. I love it. Very Proverbs appropriate. However, don't take half a chapter to tell everyone how respectful of your elders you are. Just talk. Get to the speech. Don't keep saying things like verse 17, I will answer with my share. I will also declare my opinion. Give us your opinion already. Enough with the synonymous parallelisms about how much you want to talk. Now, to be fair, once we get to chapter 33, we finally get to the meat of the matter. No, wait a minute. No, we don't. First, we have to hear verse 1, but now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to my words. Followed by verse 2, behold, I open my mouth, the tongue of my mouth speaks. Oh, the tongue, the one in your mouth. Thanks for clarifying. I thought it was the tongue on your toe. Well, if I can borrow an expression from the 1980s or maybe the 90s from the California Valley girls, gag me with a spoon. Or better, gag him. Listen, Proverbs 25:11 is so true. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver. But it's also true that with many words usually comes much sinning. You know, people treat long-windedness and excessive talking like it's a generic trait, and maybe it is. My father has the gift of gab, not an eloquence, but talkativeness. He's kissed the Barney Stone too many times. My second son, though, has the gift as well, and he hasn't kissed any magic stone. He hasn't even kissed a spellbinding girl, for that matter. It might be a generic trait, though. I'll admit that. But it might also, at times, maybe many times, be a sin. Proverbs 10:19 reads, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." As D.L. Moody, what he said of prayer, I'd say of speech. Some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set to fire in the middle. Listen to this data point. Elihu has more lines in the book of Job than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar combined. He really does, and it's amazing to me. Oh, that some of his words were set on fire. Whoever restrains his words, Proverbs 17:2, has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Elihu's first flaw is he speaks from anger. His second flaw is his pleading to be heard is annoying, at least to me, and I'm sure to Job. Elihu's third flaw is that when he finally opens his mouth, he's not only long-winded, he's often arrogant. How so? Well, here's how. Just listen. Not only does he talk down to Job in front of others when he says 35:16, Job opens his mouth in empty talk, and he, Job, multiplies words without knowledge. So not only does he talk down to Job in front of the other wise men, he follows that in verse 2 of 36 with, "I have something to say on God's behalf." Oh, do you? And yes, he says in 36:3, next verse, "I will get my knowledge from afar. Oh, you know the God in heaven." As my grandmother would say, "Do you know?" I need to work on my Irish accent. "Do you know?" "Do you now know that you're getting your wisdom from God in heaven? Have you heard from Yahweh, who has been silent to righteous Job?" And what does the Lord say? Well, he says what Elihu says. Indeed, as Elihu puts it, 36:4, "For truly my words are not false." Listen to this. "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Someone who is perfect in knowledge is with me. Wow. What an honor. He says better than what he said earlier, 33:3, "Job, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." No, it's worse, actually. Brothers, pastors, a word of advice, be careful with your God talk. Be careful with your God talk. "God told me to say this to you," that kind of stuff. Don't hide your pride under the pretense of prophecy. Let me say that again, that's pretty good. Don't hide your pride under the pretense of prophecy. You know, almost half the people who have left the church I was pastoring, and there weren't many, I assure you, told me or someone else on staff that they were leaving because God told them to move on. They felt called to another ministry in the life. You know what I'm talking about. Because what I'm talking about is taking the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Don't tell me you're leaving because God told you. Tell me the truth. Tell me you're leaving because you're bored with my sermons. Tell me you're leaving because you don't like me. Tell me you're leaving because the church down the road has a better youth group, worship band, or barista. Don't lie to me. And certainly don't bring God into your lie. Now, much worse than my examples of God talk was one of the examples Dave McDonald gives in his book, Hope Beyond Cure, A Journey with Cancer and God. He writes about a Christian man who told a cancer patient in the cancer ward at a hospital that he had a word from God that the cancer would be gone by the end of the week. He proved to be a false prophet. The man died. Listen, be careful when we speak for God. Elihu's first law is he speaks from anger. His second is pleading to be heard is annoying. His third is that he's often arrogant. Now finally, his fourth law is his accusation is off. His accusation is off. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar claim that Job's suffering was caused by Job's sin. Elihu claims that Job has sinned in the suffering. In other words, he's sinned in what he has said between chapters 3 to 31. So Elihu has a retribution theology that's very similar to the first three blokes. This is why he often sounds like them. I'll give you two examples. In chapter 34:11, he says, according to the work of man, God will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it, good or bad, befall upon him. In chapter 36:11, he promises this to those who listen to God's instruction. If they listen, and if they serve God, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. I think of him as just the B-side of the broken record, the same broken record. As John Goldengate says, for all his protestations that he has something new to say, Elihu's understanding of Job's position, how life works with God, is not so different from the three friends. Job is suffering, so he must have sinned, and he needs to repent. He's just the B-side, as I said, of the same broken record. Now the B-side, as we see, I think is better than the A-side, but it's still scratched and it's still playing the wrong tune. Now why do I say that? Because did Job sin? Did Job sin before he experienced such suffering, as the friends claim, or during, as Elihu does? Well, how do we answer that question? Well, here's how I arrived at my answer. I reread chapters 3 through 31, looking for everything that Job says. Yes, a few months ago, I printed out, this is how I often do study, print out just what I want to look at, just Job's speeches, and I read through carefully with markers in hand to see what he said. With the question in mind, did Job sin against God with his speeches? Was Elihu right? My answer is perhaps. Why do I say perhaps? Well, let me just run through the data. Job openly complains, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He curses the day that he was born. Yes, in fact, he wants God to finish off the job. He says this a number of times, a number of different ways. Oh, that he would just let loose his hand and cut me off. He claims in extremely strong language that God is against him. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. Why have you, God, made me your mark? You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me. Why do you count me as your enemy? Indeed, he directly questions God's goodness and God's justice in the world. Why is light given to him who is in misery? And especially his own situation. Although you know that I'm not guilty, yet there is none to deliver me out of your hand. And he thinks that if he was just allowed a hearing before God, that God would not, quote, contend with me in his power. No, he would pay attention to me. I would argue with him face to face. And the result, I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, in all this, I admit that Job doesn't see right, and he'll repent of that when God speaks to him. But that's not necessarily the same as Job doesn't speak right. Think about it. Is it a sin to question God? Not always. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember who said that? Is it a sin to complain against God? Not always. How long, O Lord, the persecuted saints in Revelation cry out? Is it a sin for Job to say that God is against him without cause? No, because Job hasn't been given any cause. And because God is actually against him, reread the prologue, the Lord has given and the Lord is the one who's taken away. Is it wrong to ask for personal vindication? No. Is it wrong to ask God to act justly? No. What then is wrong with Job's speeches? I think in the end I say nothing. I may be wrong, but I say nothing, at least today. I say he didn't sin with his tongue. But what do you say? What do commentators say? Well, I don't care what you say. Or the commentators. I actually don't care what I say. I care what God says. And what God says on the matter in chapter 42:7, and then repeats it in verse 8, is my anger burns against you. Against Job? No. Against Eliphaz and his friends. Why? Because they have not spoken of me rightly. And then it goes on to say, as my servant Job has spoken rightly. So has Job spoken rightly about God? I say, yes, thus saith the Lord. And that settles the case, at least for me. That degree teaches me how to reread Job's speeches, not only with an open mind, but with open ears and eyes to hear and see what God would teach me through Job's very honest speeches about God to God. You see, just because Job can't find God, it doesn't mean he doesn't know where wisdom can be found. Just because Job despairs of life, it doesn't mean he's denied the Holy One. Just because Job thinks God is acting unjustly in his situation, it doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize his own human limitations. He says things like, if it's a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? He says, for he is not a man, God, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together in a trial. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? And just because Job sounds so hopeless at times, it doesn't mean that he can't also at other times cry out, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Well, enough about righteous Job. Let's get back to enigmatic Elihu. And hopefully after this clear sermon, not so enigmatic. So having looked at the negatives, we turn now to the positives. Having listed four flaws, he speaks from anger, his pleading to speak is annoying, he's often arrogant, and his accusation is off. Let me list now two admirable contributions of this young and aspiring theologian. Put simply, here's what I like about Elihu, not so much the person, but his teaching. Here's what I like about his teaching. First, I like what he says about God speaking to us through suffering. God speaking to us through suffering. In chapters 33:14-16, Elihu tries to teach Job, or at least he reminds him, that God speaks in a number of different ways. Quote, for God speaks in one way and two, though a man does not perceive it. How does God speak? Well, he might speak through prophecy. He might speak through the conscience. He also might speak in a dream, he says, especially through nightmares, because then he opens the ears of men and testifies to them with warnings. How else might God speak? Well, one other way is through suffering. Man is also rebuked in pain, Elihu says, on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. This is what Elihu wants Job to perceive. God has not been silent. You keep saying God is silent, that he won't speak to me. Well, you're wrong, Job. He speaks to us through the suffering, and you're not listening. Now, what Elihu wants Job to hear from God is a rebuke. That's what God is saying. In the pain, God is disciplining you, Job. Now, that error in his theory aside, and just a word of caution for all of us, that God is not always, every time we're suffering, it doesn't mean God's specifically trying to communicate something to us. That aside, I still like, in general, what Elihu is saying, what he's teaching, what he's reminding Job of here. I like it in two ways. One, relationally to my own story, to my personal history, and another in relation to salvation history. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis famously put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I became a Christian in the pain. In the language of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord did wound me in order that he might heal me. When I was 19 years old, I shared this earlier in part, God took everything I worked for, everything I wanted in my life away, my academics, my athletics, my fiancé. I lost everything that was precious to me. But in that losing, I found. I came to the knowledge of my sin. I came to the knowledge of my Savior through suffering. Through suffering. So I like Elihu's theory that God speaks to us through suffering as it relates to my personal history, and I would imagine your personal histories as well. But also, and more importantly, as it relates to salvation history. The book of Hebrews begins, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And how did God speak to us by His Son? Well, the ultimate revelation was the cross, wasn't it? In the sufferings of the Son of God, we hear God's voice. You have been forgiven. You are granted eternal life. You are no longer an enemy, but a friend. God speaks to us through the suffering. So first, with some theological disclaimers in place, I like what Elihu says here about God speaking to us through suffering. And second, I like Elihu's, I actually love Elihu's closing argument, his four speeches. He gives four speeches in this. Final one is found in chapter 36, 22 through 37, 24. I don't think he wins the case. I don't think he wins the case, but what he says here is so beautiful and so brilliant. Just listen to a few of his lovely lines. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the seas. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Therefore, fear him. You see, Elihu shifts the focus in his final speech from Job's problem to God's power. God's power specifically that's demonstrated in creation. And here's how one commentator summarizes this complex speech. He says, creation shows that God is too big for us to be able to tell God how to run the world. And it reminds us that we can hardly even appear before God to ask such questions and offer God such advice. If we cannot look the sun in the eye, we can hardly look God in the eye. Insightful people, wise people, focus on revering and submitting to God rather than expecting Him to show up and see Him. Exactly. So despite Elihu's false accusations against Job, his arrogance, his long-windedness, and so on, his flaws, we need to appreciate here at the end, he does rightly defend the justice of God. The Almighty, He is great in power. Justice is abundant in righteousness, and He will not violate His righteousness. And he leans us towards the fear of God, and actually the voice of God, which is about to speak. It's Elihu prepares Job as he prepares the readers, you and me, to hear from God in chapters 38 through 41. About what? What is God going to talk about? Well, he talks about much of what Elihu talked about. God's transcendent majesty, his inexplicably mysterious providence, and his absolute moral freedom. So in this way, Elihu is like an Elijah, John the Baptist type figure who is preparing the way of the Lord. And I'll put it this way, he's also like a burning bush. He's signaling to Job that he at this moment might want to take off his sandals, for he's about to have a close encounter with the living God. So that's my take. That's my take on Elijah. Now to return where I started with, that is in Australia. I remember a time my family took a trip to Mount Tambourine for a week's vacation or so, and then the Sunshine Coast for 2 days. And Ireland is a beautiful country, maybe not in January, but in the summer. Ireland's a beautiful country. Australia is a beautiful country, and it's warm. There's such beautiful beaches, majestic mountains, colorful birds, exotic lizards, and creatures as frightening as Leviathan. And the Aussies who live there, they know this. They praise Mother Nature. They want to protect the environment. But how few Australians, sadly today, in our once Christianized countries, how few Irishmen and Irish women and Americans make the link that Elihu makes between creation and the Creator. From the awe of a beautiful beach to awe before a glorious God. Listen, 19th century romanticism, 21st century planet appreciation is not what Elihu's on about. No, he calls Job as he calls us. I love this phrase in his speeches, to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Why? So that we might bow before our Maker. Yes, the awe-inspiring impressiveness of creation should generate in us an awe-inspiring awareness of God and His greatness. You see, my brothers and sisters, what I like about Elihu's speeches is his theology about the cross and creation. Indeed, I like that he anticipates the ultimate combination of these themes, namely the death of our Creator. And how does Paul put it? He puts it together masterfully in Colossians 1. The one by whom all things were created, in whom all things hold together. What did he do? He reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of the cross. Oh, for the day when the church will return to a robust theology of the cross and a robust theology of creation. Oh, for the day when we grasp something of the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, we once again are so grateful for the richness of your word. These four speeches that are so often overlooked in our generations in the church, and yet are rich in theology and teach us so much about life, what not to say, how not to be, but also what to think about. Lord, today, thank you for the reminder, the fresh reminder from the flawed prophet. We're all flawed prophets. We thank you for Elihu's words that he has taught us again about the cross, that you speak to us through suffering, and about creation, that we should contemplate the wondrous works of God. So help us, Lord, with our feeble minds to know how to rightly combine those themes, creation and the cross, so we might effectively preach who you are, effectively lift you up, Lord, as our great Creator and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, we're going to stand and sing in Christ alone. So let's stand and sing in response.